Good morning, everybody. I wanted to remind you all that we, for two things. First, the prayer meeting. We have a prayer meeting every Wednesday at 6:30 before class. And I just want to remind you all of that. And if anyone ever has any requests, those of you online as well, then you can just email through the website and we can put anyone or any situation that you feel you might want prayed for in our prayer meeting. We also are continuing to put together short videos for the internet. And we have bought a particular computer just designated for that, and some software, some really cool software. That is will be used to make it even more entertaining, as well as just better quality, as we're after little short videos. The software can do some amazing stuff. It could make me look better, handsomer. Impossible, you say? I know. But and again, if anyone has any ideas for that, because they're pretty easy to write up, they're a lot harder to make, but than they are to write. But if any of you have any ideas and what you think would make for something good, and again, what we desire here, and we've got two of them made that are posted on the website, is use social media from everyone. To get those spread out as far as possible, so that because each one has a doctrinal message in it, of course. So again, if you have any ideas with that as well, please just email me, and we can see if we can use them. All right, let's begin with prayer, as we always do, to give us each the opportunity to prepare ourselves to hear the word of God and worship God this morning. If it's necessary, this time is given to you to put into God's hands any problems or difficulties that would cause you to be distracted. And if you do recognize any current sin in your heart, now's the time to acknowledge that before the Father or to the Father and turn from that thing to humility so that you're teachable. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, we thank you so much for the gift of the time that you've given us on earth, our lives, in which you have revealed to us through your gospel, our Savior and our Lord. And through faith in him, Father, you have blessed us beyond what we could ever have thought or imagined. We thank you for your word that reveals it. And we do pray that our messages and the message of the gospel in each of our hearts would continue to be revealed to those around us. As the time draws near, Father, as the time draws near to the end, we desire to gift the world with what you have gifted us with. And may you show us the doors and avenues in which we can portray that to the world and those around us. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. All rise, please.
Thou art worthy, thou art worthy, Though some may dwell where these abound, My prayer, my aim is higher ground. Lord, lift me up and let me stand by faith on heaven's tableland, a higher plane than I have found. Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. I want to live above the world, though Satan's darts at me are hurled. My faith has caught the joyful sound, the song of saints on higher ground. Lord, lift me up and let me stand by faith on heaven's tableland, a higher plane than I have found. Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. I want to scale the utmost height and catch a gleam of glory bright, but still I'll pray till heaven I've found. Lord, lead me on to higher ground. Lord, lift me up and let me stand by faith on heaven's tableland, a higher plane than I have found. Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. Lord, lift me up and let me stand by faith on heaven's tableland, a higher plane than I have found. Lord, plant my feet on higher ground.
All right, turn your Bibles to Genesis 14. We continue in our doctrine of leadership, which I'm getting a lot of really positive feedback about this study, which is exciting to me, as I love it too, and it's challenging. It's that's one thing that me and member of our congregation, one of our internet listeners, were emailing each other back and forth yesterday, and that if you have a position of leadership or any kind of authority, and you hear these things, you may be wanting to just run right out and accomplish all of them. And at times we can get so gung-ho that we go out in our flesh, you know, like we try to attempt from our human nature to improve in areas that we might see that we have flaws in. And you must remember, this is all done by the Spirit. You must strive for them. It doesn't mean be lazy. You know, we hunger and thirst for righteousness, but we do so by means of the Spirit. And so you can strive while you also relax. You can strive while you also have peace in your heart. Because it's God who's going to get you there. It's God who's doing the training. It's not us. And so he's going to gently bring you at the pace that he knows is perfect for you. So we've moved on to essential qualities of leadership. We're on our fourth one at this time, which is decision. And this means decisiveness. A decision, when all the facts are in, swift and clear, decision is the mark of a true leader. Not hesitation, not procrastination. But he sees that God has given him a path, and he takes it. And the longer we wait, the best time to make the decision is at its optimum time. Okay, that was a terrible sentence. The best time to make a decision is not after the time that it was to be made. And boy, that I'm still doing it terribly, right? I got it written in here somewhere. I'll just go with when I did it then. A visionary may see, but a leader must decide. In other words, there's an optimum time to make the decision. If I wait longer, the impact of that decision declines. There's an optimum time to make the decision and to go. And if I wait, then the impact of that will be less. And so I must find the courage. And these are all wrapped together because I, as making a decision as a leader, I do also accept the consequences of that decision. Say it was a wrong decision. So be it. Now, but that doesn't mean that if I'm always thinking, well, this could be right, this could be wrong, I vacillate instead of having a true visionary decision that is of God and of God's will. So impulsive is to make the decision without the facts. And that's a wrong thing. We can't be hasty. We must make sure that, as it says here on the board, all the facts are in. To make a hasty decision can be a wrong decision, and we all know that because we've all done them. But procrastination is the other end of that spectrum is indecision. Procrastination is indecision, and that's to fail to make a decision with the facts. Once sure of the will of God, a spiritual leader springs into action, and the consequences he leaves in the hands of God. Pursuing the goal, the leader never looks back or calculates escape strategies if the plan turns sour. Nor does a true leader cast blame for failure on his subordinates. A leader is ultimately responsible. And if a subordinate does fail, the leader must ask himself, was I clear enough in communicating what I wanted? Was I? Because it always is, the leader always takes the consequences of a decision upon himself. And if a subordinate fails, he looks to himself, how could I have made that subordinate better? How could I have been more clear in communicating my objective? Did I convince that person of the importance of the objective? Did he think it wasn't that important and that maybe that's why they didn't do it? One of the most frustrating things for a leader is when you ask someone to do something and they just failed to do it. They say, somehow, just let it go. Let it be slack. They say, I need this done, and it doesn't get done. It's very frustrating for a leader. And so you have to ask yourself, it's easier to blame the subordinate. But the leader must ask himself, well, did I convince them of the importance of the objective? Did I give them the resources they needed? That's another good question. Did I give them all the resources that they needed? And also, did I give them more than they were able to bear? Say, I heaped on way too much, and I should know that. And so, if there's failure, that's what the leader asks of himself, not pointing the blame at others. Again, the good leader springs into action, and the consequences are in the hands of God. What if it's a wrong decision? Well, God will turn the curse into a blessing. God will take that, you know, and we're talking about a leader who has a motivation is correct. His desire was correct. He just, and somehow just made a bad decision. But he didn't do it out of malice. He didn't do it out of selfishness. He didn't have an ulterior motive. He truly wanted the will of God. And it just didn't work out. Well, God will take that and turn it into a blessing. So we use the example of Abraham here. His name hadn't changed yet, so by God, so he's Abram. Abraham was greatly outnumbered, and a group of four kings had taken Sodom and Gomorrah, and therefore they took Lot, his nephew. And the four kings had conquered Sodom and Gomorrah, and Abraham leapt into action immediately to go and get his nephew. Look at verse 13. Then a fugitive came and told Abram the Hebrew. Now he was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and brother of Aner, and these were allies with Abram. And when Abram heard that his relative had been taken captive, he led out his trained men, born in his house, 318, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. Now, so he's headed north from where he is. 318 guys against a fourfold army. So we don't know exactly how many foot soldiers or warriors these kings had, but they definitely had more than 318. So he's severely outnumbered, but he has a plan. And this is something here that we see in that in making a decision, he doesn't just run headlong at the column. Now you can imagine these people have conquered Sodom and Gomorrah in the south, and they're headed back to Dan, which is in the north. And as they go the way that they need to go, the terrain forces you in one direction or on one road, they're marching north as a column. So it's kind of like single file, though I'm sure they weren't exactly single file. And they've got the spoil of what they took. They've got prisoners, and they're marching them all along. And likely, they're celebrating. So there's probably some drinking going on and some revelry, and they're dancing and singing because they have conquered and they won. And so what does Abraham do? In verse 15, he divided his forces against them by night, and he and his servants, and defeated them, and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. And that's really north. So what does he do? He formulates a plan. This is, again, he just doesn't just run right into the fray. He makes a plan. I'm going to attack at night, and I'm going to attack different places on that column. He splits up his men. And when you attack up here and then here and then here, you're giving them the idea that you have way more numbers than you actually do. Like if 5 miles up there, they're getting attacked. 5 miles back there, they're getting attacked. This must be a pretty big army. And so they run, but they're not a very big army. So he uses the cover of nightfall. So what is Abram doing here? He's thinking, as a leader should. But it's decisive. He didn't hang around waiting. The longer he waits, the farther away Lot gets. So again, if we don't make the decision at the time that it needs to be made, the opportunity fades. And that's why we've got to have courage. And the results of it, in God's hands. Verse 16, and he brought back all the goods, and also brought back his relative Lot with his possessions, and also the women and the people. This was a life-threatening decision to go out against superior forces. But if he didn't act quickly, Lot and his family may have gone forever from him. He knew that he knew what he needed to do, and despite the odds and the dangers, he did it quickly. Very soon after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, how soon are the apostles thrust into their ministries? Right away. So after his resurrection, when's Pentecost, where all this begins? In fact, they evangelized before Pentecost. but, 50 days after his resurrection is Pentecost. So, all right, guys, you get a month. You get a month off. And then it's your whole life that you are going to be my ministers. Just 50 days. He didn't give them years. And, of course, during the 3 years that he was with them, or three and a half, he trained them well, as we've seen. A spiritual leader will not procrastinate when faced with a decision, nor vacillate after making it. I made the decision. It's my call. I take the consequences. To postpone a decision or action is to weaken it. It's like leaving a battery out for too long a period of time. It loses its charge. So you use the battery when it's fully charged. If you wait around for a long, long time, then it diminishes in its usefulness. A decision at its peak effectiveness is at the proper time. That's the word I was looking for before. The longer it takes for one to make, the weaker is its effectiveness. So a true leader knows that he cannot foresee all the results of his decisions or actions. I can't see every single result of it. But he's ready and willing to live with the results. Oswald Chambers, in his book Spiritual Leadership, relates a story about a young man beginning his work with the Coast Guard. He was called with his crew to try a desperate rescue in a great storm. Frightened, rain and wind pounding his face, the man cried to his captain, "We will never make it back." And the captain replied, "We don't have to come back, but we have to go out." It's awesome. It reminds me again of General Henry Knox. I mentioned him on Friday. General Knox was a big man, a tall and big man, and well-liked by all the army. But as a young man, in his 20s, he knew that there were cannons at Fort Ticonderoga up in the north, the very northern tip of Lake George, where Lake Champlain meets Lake George. And he knows the cannons are there, and he says to himself, and he's the one who brings the plan to General Washington, he says to himself, "We need those cannons to win." And they were just abandoned. The British captured Fort Ticonderoga and just abandoned it, and they left the cannons there because they didn't really need them. But the army, the American army, did need them, and so Knox says to himself, "Well, we need them." And I'm sure he said to himself, "Does God want us to win this war? And if God wants us to win this war, and he does, then God wants us to get those cannons. We need them." And the reason that is because they're not right down the street. They're miles and miles away. And it's wintertime. He started December 5th on his trek from Boston to way up there. It's where New York borders Vermont. And it's a long trek. Took him a month to get those cannons back, and he got every single one of them. Total weight, now again, he's using horse and oxen, 200,000 pounds of metal. 200,000 pounds, and he brought them on sleds, these big, huge sleds that they had to make themselves. One of the ships crashed through the ice in Lake George, and they had to dig that out. One of the cannons fell off, and he was like, "I'm not leaving it behind," and he had someone dive down there, tie it up, and they pulled it out. Now, I don't know how anybody, it's not like they have neoprene, right? This guy's like in his wool jacket, and he goes down there in this freezing cold water, and General Henry Knox said, "We must get them." And he made the decision to go do it. Everybody said it was impossible, but he brought every one of them back to Boston. And so that leads us to our next one, which is courage. The attitude of facing and dealing with anything recognized as dangerous, difficult, or painful instead of withdrawing from it. The quality of being fearless or brave or having valor. And that definition is from Webster's Dictionary. Again, the attitude of facing and dealing with anything recognized as dangerous, difficult, or painful and not running from it. The courage to face it. Where does courage come from? Why does David stand on the battle line, actually run to the battle line and face Goliath? Because he knows the battle is the Lord's, as he says so famously. Courage comes from faith. Faith and trust. And obviously, it's a lack of fear. Now, there's so many stories of courage in war. You know, I'm going to relate one to you here this morning. And the ability to not freak out when the pressure is upon us. Now, we're not going to be in war. I think all of us in this room are a bit overage for recruitment anyway. But none of us are really going to face such a thing. But what we do face does demand courage. Courage to resist the old sin nature. Courage to say no to the flesh and the world, and yes to the ways of God when the pull and the draw of the flesh and the world is so strong. The courage to say, "I am going to follow God no matter what, even if it takes me to death." And in that, there has to be a lack of fear. Therefore, I can't fear death. We've all been delivered from it. But boy, you know, we can say that and we can write it in our notes, but when we're faced with physical death, that's when you would really find out, wouldn't you? Would I really fear it? Or would I face it head on? With trust. Leaders require moral courage as well as sometimes physical courage. Courage enables a leader to think under pressure. He's calm. He's not fearful. And that's all coming from a trust in God. It's a quality of mind which enables him to encounter danger or difficulty firmly and without fear or discouragement. This doesn't mean that he never fears. Not ever. It means that when he does fear, it doesn't stop him, and he quickly casts that fear upon the Lord. Look at go to Psalm 56. There's no such thing as sinless perfection. There's no such thing as a leader never fearing, or any of us. As we say, I think I'm a maturing believer, I'm a mature believer. That doesn't mean you're not going to fear at times. But what courage is when fear comes upon us, we say no to the fear and keep going. And very quickly, as soon as we see that fear, we cast it upon the Lord, just like we saw in 1 Peter 5:7. Psalm 56, verse 1. Be gracious to me, O God, for man has trampled upon me. Fighting all day long, he oppresses me. My foes have trampled upon me all day long, and they are many who fight proudly against me. And this, of course, is David. And he says in verse 3, when I am afraid, not if, when I am afraid, I will put my trust in you, in thee. In God, whose word I praise, in God I have put my trust, I shall not be afraid. What can mere man do to me? See, there's the faith and a lack of being fearful of death. So in verse 3, he's fearful, but then he casts that fear, I trust you, you will deliver me. Who is he fearful of? Verses 1 and 2, those who have come against him. And strongly, you know, this is not just, oh, somebody gossiped about me. No, this is actually, it says again, he has been trampled upon, fighting all day long, they oppress him. This is severe persecution. Not just something weak is what I was getting at. And so when he is afraid, he puts his trust in God, and then in verse 4, it's in God whose word I praise, and God I have put my trust, and now that I have put my trust in him, I shall not fear. The fear is gone. Then he concludes, these people who oppress me, what can they do to me? Well, they can kill me, but as a believer, you know, this body dies, but I don't die. I go straight to heaven. So, what can mere man do to me? No one can stop that. Now, Paul as well, admitted to knowing fear, but he wouldn't let it stop him from continuing onward. Go to 1 Corinthians 2. In his missionary journeys, Paul admits here that he did face fear, that there was fear within him. But as with David, he didn't let the fear stop him. So while he's entertaining fear in his heart, he could have just said, well, the heck with this, I'm going home. You know, he could have pulled a Mark, and I mean Mark in the Bible. Not Sanisteri. He could have pulled a Mark, that young Mark, John Mark, went back to Jerusalem. He abandoned Paul and Barnabas. Maybe he was fearful. And Paul keeps going and going. Talk about a battery. He's the Energizer Bunny, is Paul. He just keeps going and going. So he deals with the fear. And that's why I have the map so you can kind of get an idea. Paul was called to Macedonia. That's up here. This is northern Greece. This is Greece down here. You got your Sparta and your Athens of the Peloponnesian War and all of that. A long time ago that occurred. And he sails from Troas. He goes to Philippi. We know he's very successful at Philippi. But he faces great violence at Philippi. He meets that wonderful lady, Lydia, down by the river. She's not living in a van down by the river. She's down by the river. And they were down there praying, and they invited Paul. Lydia invited Paul to stay at her house for a time. And he said, no, I can't. I'm busy. I got to go. And she convinced him to stay. And it's through her that the church at Philippi was born. So he leaves behind a small contingent of believers. But after he leaves, it grows. Then he goes to Thessalonica, another great church. Starts with a small group. But why does he leave Thessalonica? Huge riot. They kick him out. They would have arrested him. They might have put him to death. So he leaves there and he goes to a place called Berea. Same exact thing. Successfully, he would always go to the synagogues and preach in the synagogues, and a church would be founded. And then some weeks later, Judaizers or whoever would come and cause a ruckus, and he would have to go. So when he leaves Berea, he leaves Macedonia. God called him to Macedonia, but then Paul finds himself all the way down here in Athens. He didn't know he was going to Athens, and yet God put him in Athens. And in Athens, it wasn't the same as the other cities. He met with violence in Philippi. He met with violence in Thessalonica. He met with violence in Berea. And you know what he met with in Athens? Just kind of like humorous dismissal. Thanks, Paul. That's crazy. See you later. He didn't meet with any violence. And, you know, at least if you meet with violence, you can say, wow, the gospel's having an impact. The Athenians were just like, nah, see you later. And it caused him a great depression. Because he didn't know he was supposed to be in Athens, and he is not successful. He's been successful everywhere else. And in Athens, it's a complete flop. Unexpected flop. It's not like God told him. So in 2 Corinthians 7, 5 through 6, for even when we came into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were afflicted on every side, conflicts without, fears within. But God, who comforts the depressed, comforted us by the coming of Titus. What did God do to Paul's affliction, fear, which caused in him a momentary depression? Yeah, this is your strong apostle Paul. He's as human as the rest of us. But what did God do? God comforted him. And God could comfort him because Paul wasn't like, well, you know, it's really tough here in Macedonia. God called me to Macedonia, and it's hard. Okay, yeah, right. The plan of God is not always a piece of cake. Sometimes it is. Other times it's very difficult. And the strong keep going. I mean, was the plan for Christ like a piece of cake? You know, could you put me to death painlessly, please? Without any scourgings? Without any embarrassment in front of people? Without any mockings? No, he was put through all of it. And even before he died for our sins. And Paul faced the same thing, but God comforted. From Berea, as I said, he went to Athens, and he didn't meet with any violence in Athens, but rather polite amusement. That's funny, Paul. We'll see you later. At least violence showed that some impact was being made. But then when he leaves Athens, he's going to another place right next door here to Corinth. And he doesn't know he's going there. This isn't in Macedonia. God called me to Macedonia. What am I doing down here in Corinth? Because God has a fertile field in Corinth. And Paul doesn't know that. But God sends him where the fertile field is. And at Corinth, he doesn't meet with violence either. He meets with Corinthians. That's bad enough. Look at 1 Corinthians 2:1. I already said he came into Macedonia with fear, and God comforted him. And it says in verse 1, and when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. So in other words, I didn't bring up the issue of your sin and your lifestyle. I brought up the issue of Christ and his salvation. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. So why does he have fear in Corinth? You know, what's in Corinth that he fears? What is on his mind is, first, these three churches up here that he had to leave It's not like you can call him on the phone and say, how's it going up there? He doesn't know. He doesn't know if they're falling apart. He doesn't know if they're growing. He doesn't know if they're maintaining their strength and their faith. And he's supremely concerned about them. In fact, he sends Timothy to Thessalonica to ask how they're doing. Plus, he just left Athens. And in Athens, everything was a failure. There was just like two people that we know of that accepted the gospel in Athens. And the whole rest of them, they all just, again, politely, amusingly dismissed him. And so this isn't working, right? I had great success up north. I come down here and there's no success at all. And here I'm walking into Corinth. Now, does he know what the city of Corinth is like? Oh, you bet. You bet. Corinth has a reputation. In fact, there was a phrase that was used back in that time called playing the Corinthian. So if someone said, hey, you know, I know that guy, Joe, he plays the Corinthian. What they would mean is that I was a debaucherous, immoral person playing the Corinthian. And then this is what Paul's walking into. So he's like, are they going to accept the gospel? Come on. Right? And so they do, though. So he continues again in verse 4, in my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. Again, there was no reason why Corinth, or to assume that Corinth, would prove any less troublesome than the places up north where there was violence, or the dismissal, as he experienced in Athens. But in Corinth, there would be many who believe the gospel, and he didn't know. And it just goes to show you, when God shows, he says, this is where I want you to go, this is what I want you to do, it's clear in you, and you say, God, that makes no sense. This isn't going to work. He doesn't ask for your input on whether you think it's going to work or not. If he sends you, it's going to work, somehow. And in that, so where do I get that courage? I'm trusting him, this is his plan, this is his human history, this is his working out of his good purposes in me. And he doesn't tell me the future. So let it roll. That takes courage. And courage comes from trust. Here we go. Only God knows where the fertile soil is, and he will send his servants to them. Now, I tell you the story all the time, but it was in Arizona. In Tucson, Arizona, at a conference, a Bible conference. And of course, I was kind of hitting on a very young lady at that conference. Then us, the smokers, would gather outside the door there, and there were a lot of Oregonians out there I had met for the first time. I remember Kevin, Julie, Van, and Jen, and some others. Remember, there was a guy there from Wyoming or something, some cowboy. You remember that guy? And these guys are chatting to me about how great Oregon is, and, you know, I should probably go give it a shot. Go out there and look around or whatever. I'm like, Oregon? There's nothing in Oregon. And then inside, I remember Roger coming up to me and saying, hey, would you consider maybe thinking about going out to Oregon? I said, absolutely not. Not going to Oregon. And at that conference, I met Pat Hugel. And Pat and Mary Hugel grew up in Oregon. Did they grow up here? I know they spent a lot of time here. Mary, I know Pat was here, though, too, because Pat said to me, I joined the Air Force to get out of Oregon. And this is at the same conference. And I'm like, really? And he said, I just couldn't stand the rain anymore. He said, I just had to get out of there. And I'm like, well, that's it. I ain't gonna go. Come on. But, you know, the seeds planted by the smokers outside and the non-smokers inside. You know, who knew? You know, who knew? And the fertile soil that would be here. And there is. There is. And so God knows, right? And I tried to start a church in Providence. I tried very hard. After I left GBC, we started at a hotel in downtown Providence and thought it would, it just didn't work. It didn't work. And that was very discouraging. Because you start something, and then the first time I taught, I think there were like 30 people there. And I was like, all right, this could work. Then the next Sunday, there was like 20. Then we were down to like 5. And, you know, not enough to support a ministry. And, it was very discouraging. And I was so discouraged, I said, fine, I'll go to Oregon. Swear to God, that was the call of it. I didn't want to leave my good job. I had a great job as a school teacher, but I was so discouraged by the ministry in Providence that I said, the heck with it. I almost swore there. I said, the heck with it. Let's try Oregon. Because I was kind of angry about the whole thing. God can use anything, right? And he does it in every single believer's life. Every single believer's life comes to those points where God says, I want you to go. I think of the people who have moved out here to be with us, and many of you who have not had face-to-face teaching for so long. And yet, you know, this has been wonderful, as you all know. So in Corinth, there are fertile fields. The gospel will be accepted in the most unlikely places. And it's not for us to determine where we think that likely place may be. It's only God who knows that. Shortly after he arrives in Corinth, again, he's fearful, he's got depression going on, and none of this has worked. Go to Acts 18. We saw that God sent to him Titus, who comforted him. That's when he was in Macedonia. So this is another thing to look at. He goes to Macedonia. He's got fear and depression. God sends him Titus to be encouraged. All right. Guess what? It's a few months later, and he's back to fear and depression. So does God say to him, well, you know, I comforted you once, and you're an apostle. Now, this fear stuff's got to stop. I'm very disappointed in you. No. And in fact, instead of sending Titus, this time God comes to him himself. Look at Acts 18:9. And the Lord said to Paul in the night, by a vision, do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you. And no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city. And he settled there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. Well, that's all you got to hear. I'm with you. Don't fear any longer. Didn't God say this to Joshua in the beginning? Don't fear, be dismayed. Be strong and be courageous. Because Joshua is going into a promised land where he's going to face all kinds of foes, Jericho being the first. God said, don't fear. Why? I am with you. No need to fear. So he came to recognize that while Corinth had not figured on his own program, it had a prominent place in the Lord's program. And that's awesome to see. When that happens, boy, you know, this is where the Lord blessed. This wasn't what I was expecting. And there's a great lesson in that. That it's not up to me to decide where the blessing of God is. God knows the place. I think if you have like children who, you know, they're saved, but they're not getting with the program and God's plan like you would hope. And you never know. I mean, where God is going to change their hearts, or what he's going to do to open up their hearts to his plan in a deep and personal relationship with him. And certainly we can't do it as parents. All we can do is keep asking and keep talking and keep showing, and more so by our own happiness as well as our message. And, you know, you just never know where that is. And therefore, and you might have an impact on another young person that's not your child. God knows. And if you're his vessel of honor, who is willing to go wherever he asks you to go? That's that yieldedness before God. God says, go here, fields don't look fertile, I'm going. Now, Paul is fearful and depressed, but it doesn't stop him from going. Right? He doesn't say, the heck with this, I'm going home. You could read in his words that he doesn't really want to go to Corinth, but he goes anyway. And God blesses him in it. So his time in Corinth, his experiences with the Corinthian church during the years which followed, after his departure from Corinth, and of course him writing these two letters, is actually, we think, four letters that were written to Corinth. It was in Corinth that Paul maintained himself. I'm sorry, hold on, back up. His time in Corinth and his time after Corinth did much to deepen his sympathy and compassion. As he's dealing here with some, you know, some immoral people, and you can see how in his writing, how his love grows for his people, for the people of God. Now you got the other end of the spectrum, the people in Galatia who went the way of, they're in, up in Turkey, where modern day Turkey. They went the way of moral degeneracy. They went the way of going back to the law. The Corinthians were stuck in immoral degeneracy. And he has to deal with both of them. And so his compassion increases, his sympathy increases, and also his pastoral maturity increases. A year and a half he spent there, longer than he spent anywhere. And it was in Corinth that he would run into a certain guy named Aquila. And he ran into him because the Corinthians wouldn't support Paul, so he had to get a job. So he got a job with a tent-making business owned by Priscilla. She's always listed first, Priscilla and Aquila. They're listed several times in the New Testament. And he ran into them because they got kicked out of Rome. Emperor Claudius in 45 AD kicked all the Jews out of Rome. And the reason he did so is because the Jews were causing riots with Jews who had converted to Christianity. A historian writes about the whole city was torn up by a man named Christos. And there was a lot of fighting in Rome over, you know, Jews who were angry at other Jews who had converted to Christianity. So the Emperor Claudius said, enough, all the Jews out. So Priscilla and Aquila were kicked out. They ended up in Corinth, where they run into Paul. And they become two of his greatest supporters and lifelong friends. See? I didn't know I was supposed to go to Corinth. God says, I'm going to have you run into two people that you need for your ministry and for your personal friendship. God has everything covered. All the bases are covered. So we conclude that Paul was as human as the rest of us. He experienced fears, depressions, discouragements, and exhaustion. And it's only for a season, right? It's no fun when you're going through it. We can all agree to that. Boy, I love being depressed. Right? But I know, I've met and I've actually behaved like this, where Christians are going through a tough time and they have fear, depression, discouragement. And you know what I'm ready to do? Throw scripture at him. I'll pound you over the head with scripture. Let me get my Bible and whack you over the face with it. Tell you what, you know, this is what you should be doing. This is what you should do. Like it's any of my business, A. But B, when Paul, every time he talked about, and this was his growth and compassion himself, when he talked about instructing others or correcting others, he said, always do it with an attitude of gentleness. Not like, well, why are you depressed? Why? Because you're unfaithful? Why? Because you don't believe? Why? Because you're a loser believer? See, all of that is, it's not helping anybody. It'd be compassion. And that grows in you. God has a very good plan to give you compassion. And it's to break your arrogance. You're not all that, and you find out you're just as human as the rest of us. Just as flawed. Just as many tendencies towards the old sin nature, trends and so on, where you fail. And God brings you face to face with that, and all of a sudden, you're not, you know, tough on people, but rather compassionate. So, but however, the courage comes in when these things occur. I know that they're temporary. I know, because God is always going to comfort me. We saw him comfort Paul in two different ways. And God is always going to take this off of me. He's going to reveal to me how I can just keep going. As Paul writes, I press on. Press on. So where others quit due to a lack of divine courage, he did not, and we do not. The goal is not to never, ever have these things, these fears, depressions, discouragement. For then our goal would be sinless perfection. But our goal is to keep going despite these things. We do not court fear, anxiety, and depression or condone them, but we keep moving on in spite of them. I'll give you the story of Martin Luther. He was a fearless man. After loudly proclaiming the true gospel in the midst of a Catholic Europe, penchant on salvation, by works, and as what he was dead set against, they were selling salvation, because the Roman Church ran out of money. The Pope there, he was Leo the something, started building St. Peter's Cathedral with all the expenses, and he ran out of cash. But that didn't, you know, what he should have said is, you know, maybe I shouldn't have done this. But instead, he says, I just need more money. So he started selling indulgences. They'd go to the towns and say, all right, you can have salvation for $5. And people bought it. A lot of them did. So he Martin Luther came out publicly against all of this, and he was summoned to a place called Worms, like an appropriate name, to face the questions and the controversies that he was teaching and had created. And he said, quote, you can expect from me everything save fear or recantation. I shall not flee, much less recant. His friends warned of the dangers. Some begged him not to go, but Luther would not hear of it. He said, quote, not go to Worms. I shall go to Worms, though there were as many devils as tiles on the roofs. When Luther appeared before the court of Emperor Charles V, he was shown a stack of his writings and was called upon to recant those writings. Luther replied, unless I can be instructed and convinced with evidence from the Holy Scriptures or with open, clear, and distinct grounds of reasoning, then I cannot and will not recant, because it is neither safe nor wise to act against conscience. A few days before his death, Luther recalled that day, and he said, quote, I was afraid of nothing. God can make one so desperately bold. What an awesome line. God can make one so desperately bold. Now, I think I may share this at another time because it's quite long. Right here, also in my notes, I have a story about a courageous act, one of the many, in World War II by a man named Ray, W-R-A-Y was his last name. And I think for the sake of time, I'm just going to leave that to another time. But if you want to read it, see, it's like 3 pages long. So, it's in my notes if you want to read that. I might get to it next week. So most of us will never face a situation like that, whether in a war or being called to the authorities to defend what we say, or what we say is truth. But the ones we do face, courage comes from the same place. And we need it. We need it to keep going and to avoid a life of selfishness, worldliness, in old sin nature control. It takes courage to fight these enemies, the kingdom of darkness. It takes courage to keep trusting God when sight says everything but. So where does courage come from? A tenacity to do what is right and what is needed, and I do mean the will of God, in the face of all opposition, and to do so with determination, knowing that the Almighty always has our backs and has supplied us with all things. You have the Spirit. You have the indwelling Spirit for the rest of your life. You can allow Him to fill your soul every instance. Yes, you sin. Yes, you quench the Spirit by doing things your own way instead of God's way. But you can recover so easily through the cross of Christ. Acknowledge, confess, move on. And have the Spirit control your soul. The Word of God control your soul. Because that's where our battlefield is. It's not in some council at Worms. It's not in some field in Normandy where someone, you know, fighting World War II. The battlefield for us is the soul. And in that soul, we must have the courage to lay aside all the flesh and to love, knowing and expressing all virtues and producing fruit. And that is the end game. It's producing the fruit that glorifies the Father. We must all herald the battle cry, come what may, I will do His will, and to the death if I have to. And I must remind you that this is not from the flesh, courage. It's not human courage. It's not from our human ability. Courage comes through God the Holy Spirit and the Word of God that God has graciously gifted us with. Again, I would say in Proverbs 16:32, again, this is in Proverbs 16:32, and I had this up Friday. This shows us that the battlefield is the soul. He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who captures the city. Self-control. I can control my own self. Like Paul said, I buffet my body and make it my slave, lest after I have preached to others, I myself might be untestable or disqualified. He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty. He who rules his spirit than he who captures the city. So you don't have to say, you know, I wish I could be in a battlefield where I could reveal my courage. I wish I could be in a situation, a public situation, where everybody could see my courage. You're in the battlefield all the time because the battlefield is your soul. You got it with you everywhere. Every day is a battle. The battle between good and evil rages within you. You've got old man, new man. As Paul writes in Galatians 5:16, they war against one another so that you may not do the things that you please. But if I walk by means of the Spirit, I produce the fruit of the Spirit in that soul. And that's a good soul. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, that in the soul. And they're all divine. From God, they're not human. That is a great soul. And that's one that'll give you joy and happiness for a great majority of your life. Sure, the depression and fears are going to come, but you recover and have that joy again. That's a life worth living. And that's a life that brings great glory to God. So we see, look no farther than Peter, our good friend Peter, for courage, that it must come by spiritual growth, by means of God the Holy Spirit. In John 20:19, where do we find Peter and the disciples? The doors were shut where the disciples were for what? Fear of the Jews. Full of fear. They're going to get us. They're going to hang us on crosses. They're going to, well, if it's the Jews, might secretly stone us to death. But then in Acts 4:13, this is after Pentecost. Look, it's fear of the Jews. And where are they in Acts 4:13? In the temple, teaching a whole bunch of Jews. Now, as they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained, they were marveling. Not only do they not have fear, but they have the calmness of soul, which comes by means of the Spirit, where the thoughts, what Christ had taught them, is just flowing. Right? They didn't need to learn that in some university. They learned it in Christ's university for those 3.5 years. And when he was resurrected, if you remember, I think it's in Luke 24, where he spent all night teaching them about himself from the Old Testament scriptures. And he breathed upon them the Holy Spirit so they could understand. And then at Pentecost, they find themselves being filled with the Spirit, by which they spoke in tongues, and they were indwelt by the Spirit. And now they're in front of the Sanhedrin, these prominent Jews that they once feared, and they're speaking to them with confidence and eloquence that amazes the other guys. It's a huge change. And that's what God wants to change in each of our hearts, Get us away from fear. Get us away from discouragement. Get us away from all the anxieties and so on. And give us the confidence that makes for a fruitful life. And He can do so. 2 Timothy 1:7 says, "For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, of fear." That was the old spirit. This is the new one. The new spirit. You're a brand new creature in Christ. And as I love Romans 8, as you know, the Holy Spirit bears witness with this spirit that we are what? In Romans 8:16, that we are children of God. By which we cry out from this spirit, Abba, Father. Romans 8:15. The Holy Spirit within you, when He fills your soul, is constantly talking to you as His Son. Because don't forget, we are sons of God, and God the Holy Spirit is God. That's what He's transforming you into. One who walks in this earth as a son of God. If God is my Father, what do I have to fear? And that's what's constantly convincing us of this. In maturity, as we grow, this becomes a reality. It's so real that it's really real. I was waiting for a word, good, fancy, big word to come, and it didn't. Right? God doesn't let me get arrogant. Say, wow, I'm wicked smart. Do you hear that big, long word that He used? No one knows what it means. Sagacity. We're still trying to figure out how to pronounce that. Good leaders face unpleasant and even devastating situations with courageous patience and composure. And then they act firmly in pursuit of godliness, even in the midst of trouble, even if their action is unpopular. According to public opinion, and I think in my blog I did write about how Saul was such a different king than David. Now, the people demanded a king, and therefore they rejected God as their king. And God said that plainly through Samuel, the prophet. And so God gave them Saul. He gave them just what they wanted when He gave them Saul. Why? He's the tallest, head and shoulders above the rest. That's where that phrase comes from. Saul was the tallest man in Israel, which back then was like 4'7". And he was handsome, extremely handsome. What are fleshly people looking for in their leaders? Flesh. He's the biggest guy in Israel, so he has the most amount of flesh, does he not? The most flesh and the most handsome flesh. And they're like, that's our guy. And he was a jerk. And why was he terrible? He courted public opinion. That's all he cared about. He courted public opinion. But David, did David court public opinion? Oh no. David courted God's opinion. And David was given followers by God. You know, he's running around in the wilderness for 10 years because Saul is chasing him everywhere and wants to kill him. People keep showing up in David's camp saying, "We're with you." Hundreds of them at a time. And he's not king. He was an outlaw. And yet men kept coming to him and saying, "We're with you. We're with you. We'll fight with you to the death." See, God sent him encouragement, even when he was fleeing. Leaders face unpleasant and devastating situations. They do so with courage, patience, and composure. Often coming upon the leader is the natural human inertia of fallen creatures attempting to push him one way or the other. It's like we're all fallen. And sometimes we want our leaders to do things the wrong way. But courage follows through on the good work of the will of God until it's finished and not on popular opinion. See, Saul was commanded to take the city Amalek, where we get the Amalekites from. Agag was their king, and God said to them, He put the city under the ban. Now we know what that word means. Everything is destroyed. So remember the guy Achan who took that thing for himself. Well, the people said to Saul, "You know, there's a lot of good stuff in this city. Great animals, livestock. grain. So this stuff is in great shape. God said to destroy all of it. Well, what if we destroy the bad stuff and keep the good stuff? And you know what? We'll sacrifice some of those good animals to God. Let's kind of appease him with a sacrifice. And Saul said, okay, yeah, that sounds good. Saul courted public opinion. And that's when he truly lost his kingdom. God took it from him. He would not do the will of God. All he cared about was public opinion. And the fallen creatures around him were trying to push him one way. When he should have resisted that push, he went with the push. He's no leader. David was never pushed like that. Not that David had a clean record by any means. But he was a man after God's own heart. During a crisis, the courageous leader is calm when others might be losing their heads. We're almost done. Matthew 8:24-25. This is in the storm where Christ is sleeping in the boat and the disciples are freaking out. They're on the Red Sea. They're on the Sea of Galilee. And behold, there arose a great storm in the sea, so that the boat was covered with the waves, but he himself was asleep. And they came to him and awoke him, saying, "Save us, Lord, we're perishing." He was calm. Joshua 1:9. "Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not tremble or be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." See, it's the same thing that God said to Paul. "I'm with you. Don't fear." And in fact, God gave him a command. Stop your fear now. But God doesn't say, "Hey, stop fear," and then leave. Right? He says, "Stop your fear." Why, God? Why can I, or how can I even stop this fear? It's gripping me. "I am with you. This is my plan. Do you know my plans always succeed? I will accomplish all my good pleasure. And my ways are higher than your ways." So while you're trying to do it your way, you're full of fear. I get it. But stop your fear and look at my way. I am going to accomplish it. So 2 Chronicles, last passage and you're out. 2 Chronicles 32:6. And next Sunday we can stay really late because the Pats aren't in the Super Bowl. So, you know, what does it matter? Second Chronicles 32:6. Right after 1 Chronicles. Now this is Hezekiah, who had his bumps as a king of Judah, meaning he had some rough times in the beginning, but he really did become a follower of God. He's one of the few good kings in the history of Israel. And Hezekiah, now Hezekiah is going to be attacked by the Assyrian army. They're going to surround the city. The Assyrian army, at the time, greatest army in the world. And they've come all the way south, they've taken Samaria, they've conquered all these towns, and they're coming towards Jerusalem. And Sennacherib, he's a famous king, was hell-bent on destroying Jerusalem. And so he, verse 6, "And he, Hezekiah, appointed military officers over the people and gathered them to him in the square at the city gate and spoke encouragingly to them, saying, 'Be strong and courageous. Do not fear or be dismayed because of the king of Assyria, nor because of all the multitude which is with him." Huge army. "For the one who is with us is greater than the one who is with him." So you see a common thread here. I'm with you. I'm with you. And here, I'm with you. Hezekiah knows something, and this which gives him courage. They've got thousands of trained, battle-hardened, seasoned warriors out there. And we don't have much. But I know what we do have. Jehovah Elohim. And he's far greater than those who are against him. And he says this, great, verse 8, "With him is only an arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles." And the people relied on the words of Hezekiah, king of Judah. He's a good leader. He calmed the people by revealing to them the very truth. What's this strong arm of Assyria? Men? It's flesh. Flesh, nothing in opposition to God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word this morning. Thank you for continuing to teach us the virtues that will make us your servants and through us manifest your Son, Jesus Christ, to the world. What a privilege. We thank you so much. In Christ's name we pray, amen. I'll just pray for our offering this morning, and we'll let you go. Father, thank you for the opportunity to give as your servants. We give in honor of you and in worship of you, and may these funds be used, as we always ask, for the communication of your word. May it go out farther and farther than we ever dreamed. We ask this in Christ's name, amen. Let's just close in prayer. Final moments of our service are dedicated to anyone hearing my voice who has not believed in Jesus Christ as their Savior. The truth of the matter is that Christ is the Son of God and became a man, and he died on the cross for the sins of the entire world. That means all of your sins are paid for. He then resurrected 3 days later, showing that he has justified all who will believe in him. Therefore, eternal life, resurrection from the dead, life with him in heaven is yours. It's for every member of the human race. You can reject the offer or you can accept it. Accepting it is faith in Christ. That's it. Faith in him as your Savior. The Bible makes that clear. It's not about giving anything up. It's not about sin. It's not about anything human. It's all about faith. The Bible says if we believe in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, we will be saved. Thank you, Father, again for your word this morning, and may you bless us as we go. In Christ's name, amen.
A dream that I can't talk.